That totally ruins my introduction of joking about how the intern gets to preach on hell. But there it is. There it is. That is my job today. We have been in a series called "But What About It?" It's been talking about the objections to Christianity. If you haven't been with us, you could catch up online. But it's been talking about, you know, what about Jesus' historicity? What about the Bible's accuracy? Last week, if you were with us, it was about science. What about science and faith? How do we put those things together? Hopefully you've had some good conversations. Hopefully it's sparked in you. I don't know about you, but when I'm sitting and I listen to a preach, I kind of think, okay, what would I say? How would I approach this? Maybe you've had some of those conversations with people, but I'm going to guess when it comes to our topic this morning, which is hell, or H-E double hockey sticks, as I've heard in a story. Hell, I'm going to say it on a hell. And by the way, I did not ask for the red lights. I honestly, but I thank you guys from the top. When it comes to the, I think, like, if when you hear a conversation about, like, maybe your coworkers or your students, or you hear a conversation, like, when that's happening, you turn the other way. Like, you're going there, and because I think for many of us who, especially for those of us who are skeptical about Christianity, we're not sure about it, we wouldn't actually even claim to be Christians. This is the thing, right, that's right here that I want nothing to do about. Not this. No, thank you. Like, okay, maybe I can work through some of the Jesus stuff. I can work through some of the science stuff. But this and the fire and the hell and the judgment? No. And I was surprised to read many theologians, many pastors actually who wrote, actually as a pastor, even as a believer, this was a very, very difficult subject to get over. And maybe you are sitting here and you feel likewise. Like, there is something gutted. Although I worship Jesus, I am a believer, yes. But this particular subject is really, really hard. And maybe that's you this morning as well. We're going to approach this, and I have a kind of four questions for us to ask. The first one simply is, what is hell? It's going to be quite brief. We're going to go through that. Why not hell? And really, I want to ask, why don't we want to believe in hell? And what are some of the presuppositions, the things we're standing on that actually make us disbelieve hell that maybe we need to question and look at? The third section is, how could it be? What are some of the objections to hell? We're going to answer three specific objections to hell and look at that. And finally, what is there to be done? So first question, what is hell? I'm going to keep this very brief, but here it is. Hell is eternal conscious punishment for those who reject God. Eternal conscious punishment for those who reject God. Those first three words, should be terrifying to you. Eternal, conscious, punishment. Now, there are some, even some Christians in the last few hundred years who would argue otherwise. They would say from the Bible, well maybe there are some verses that talk about at the end everybody, you know, goes to heaven, or everybody worships Jesus. And that's called universalism. And then there's another group, a smaller group, that said, well, it looks like maybe there is punishment, but then it just ends. People are annihilated. So hence annihilationalism. And so they would say, no, it's not eternal. I mean, there's some conscious punishment, but it ends. But I have to, I'm not going to go deeply into this argument. All that to say is, this has been believed for centuries, for thousands of years since the beginning of Christianity, and I challenge you to look at the Bible and the torrent of texts and verses, many from Jesus' mouth himself, and to see otherwise. And actually, we're going to go with this because honestly, this is the worst case scenario. We're preparing for the worst case scenario. Eternal conscious punishment. But I want to spend some time asking, why don't we want to believe this? Why are we so afraid? Why? What is it about maybe our day, our time, that makes us not want to believe this is all? The first thing is, if you want to move over to the next slide, the first reason is that we live in a feel-good culture. We live in a feel-good culture. So what feels good to me is true for me, and what feels good for you is true for you, right? Have you ever heard anyone say that to you? I've heard little people say that. It's true for me, it's true for you. You decide, I decide. So how could something that looks and feels so awful possibly be true, right? And often we just go after the next feeling and the next feeling, and we continue to be entertained and numbed, and we just keep going, and it feels good, and we keep going. So how could this thing, hell, possibly be true? And quite simply, we have to point out, we have to acknowledge that the truth of something does not hinge on its perceived goodness. The truth of something does not hinge on its perceived goodness. We know this when we exercise. I know it when I exercise, especially if you run after a long time. It does not feel good, right? But it is good. And we're going to be looking at the symbols of hell, especially fire, right? That's associated with hell. But just think for a moment, if there was a little, even just a little tea light here, right? Those little ones. If you hold your hand even by accident or graze it long enough, you will know the heat of it. And here's the thing. There's pain in that moment, isn't there? There is pain, but actually the pain in itself is good. Why? Because it's telling you to move. It's saying, no, there's something wrong there. You got to move. So pain and suffering in and of itself does not tell us it could not be right. In fact, often is the opposite is true, isn't it? When we go through pain and we go through something, that's when we learn, that's when we realize, that's when we wake up. Isn't that the way life is? We live in a feel-good culture. Secondly, we prefer hipster Jesus. And I could not help but Google images this. If you we prefer hipster Jesus. That is, today's speak of saying we prefer a friendly, fun-loving, guru-goovy, politically correct Jesus, the one with cool glasses who had followers before Twitter. And even, I mean, I was honestly surprised to see this Newsweek Jesus in his, you know, jacket and plaid, maybe in Times Square. It says, forget the church, follow Jesus, right? The average celebrity and personality would say, oh, yeah, I love Jesus. Jesus is awesome. He's cool. And we simply forget or ignore the words of Jesus. Because no one else talked more about hell than Jesus. What was maybe somewhat vague through the Old Testament becomes nailed down in Jesus. Here's this for a tweet. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. And he had to add this, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He takes this image from the book of Isaiah. He says, this image of bodies and worms and fire. And we'd rather not talk too much about this Jesus. And yet, over and over, if we open our eyes to Jesus' words, he does not avoid it. The third reason why I think we don't like the idea of hell is we think we are a generally good person, right? We are, like, at least above average, all right? So don't look around too much in this room, but just think of who's sitting in this room. You're like, morally speaking, you got to be above average in this room, right? I mean, okay, even if you look wider across society, right, there are terrorists and murderers with all the scandals of Hollywood and the abuses. I mean, there are so many evil people. If it must be some kind of average, I must be okay, right? I must be generally good. I must make the grade. But here's the thing, we have the math completely wrong. It's not a matter of making the grade. The Bible says that God is infinitely holy, infinitely good, infinitely perfect, and none of us make the grade. Nobody. None of us. We could not stand in his presence. That's what the Bible says. The fourth and final reason I have for you this morning that I think that makes us turn away from hell is that we have not experienced gross injustice. Now, I want to be careful because I am sure in a room like this, some of us have experienced great injustice in our lives. The abuse, the trauma that could be accounted for here, I could not imagine. But I would say on the whole, and I think Mike pointed to this as well, as he shared about his dad and about a whole other generation, as a society, we're living in great times, honestly. We really are. It is a far away thing. I mean, the idea of people running from their towns because of terrorists or because of activities or because of a group of rebels is real today, but it's a bit distant for us. It's like on the news. It shows up on our phone. And then there's the things that happened in the past, the great atrocities, even of the 20th century. Those feel a little distance from us. And here's the thing. Many of us, most of us, don't put our heads on our pillows at night or pray to God, God, would you bring justice? I need it. There's an army group coming in who's going to pillage my town. And say, we don't live in that world. And yet so many people do. And so many people would be offended if we'd say, oh no, there's no hell. We're all going to be happy. We're going to, you know, just sing kumbaya. You know that guy who raped your mom and who murdered your dad? Yeah, he'll be there too. It's all good, right? We're all going to be in heaven. That is completely offensive. And many of us forget that all around the world, throughout history, there has been a longing for a righteous king and judge to act. We have not experienced gross injustice. So, how could it be? I mean, there are still, given all those things, real objections to hell we need to deal with. I want to deal with three of them in our time today. The first one is objection number one. Hell is unjust. The punishment doesn't fit the crime. I mean, think about it. You're going to live a life of, let's say 80 years. Let's say we get 80 years, right? Even if you live badly for every day of your life, how could it possibly that God says it's an eternal punishment? I mean, that is like the worst ratio. I mean, I have kids, right? Like the timeout ratio of the bad you did to the time you spent it in the corner, right? It's not forever. And God's saying forever? How could this be? We have to note a few things. First of all, that the time an offense it takes to commit an offense does not correspond to its punishment, right? Think about things like murder or the things that happen in our society. The moment it takes, even if you say it's first degree murder or it's premeditated, we don't say, okay, how long did that take for you to do that? Okay, then this you'll be in jail for this. No, we give you life. We give you 25 to life. The time it takes to do something actually doesn't necessarily correspond to the amount of punishment. But secondly, we have to see that against whom we commit an offense really matters. I'm going to stand right here. I'm going to tell you I have murdered in cold blood thousands and thousands of mosquitoes, and I have enjoyed it every single time. We used to have, do you guys have a tennis racket? We lived in Tanzania. I mean, there was lots of mosquitoes. We had the tennis racket that had metal things, and it was battery powered, and then you smacked it, and it would, you know, it would explode, and it was so satisfying. But I can tell you this, to the best of my knowledge, none of you or society or even God is going to hold me accountable for murdering those mosquitoes. right? Who we commit the offense. So we can move. Okay, that's just bugs. Okay, then there's like maybe if you destroy like a fluffy polar bear, that's much worse. All right, but when it gets all the way to a person, there's nothing that compares. Right? There's no animal that compares to an offense committed to a person. Who we commit offense to really matters. But there's even more. When it comes to a person, the authority which that person carries also matters, right? Like, committing offense to your neighbor absolutely matters, but you do that to a politician, to a policeman. If you, no matter what you think of Donald Trump and the U.S. politics, if you were to go into the White House and to the Oval Office and spit on his desk and defile it, you would be in very, very big trouble. Because you would be offending not only Donald Trump, but actually the office of the President of the United States. There is an authority there. Whom you commit the crime to really matters. And here is where the rubber hits the road. There is a God who is infinitely supreme, who is infinitely great, and we have rebelled against him. That's the issue. That's the issue at hand. Pastor J.D. Greer says this, "Hell is what hell is, because the holiness of God is what it is. Hell is not one degree hotter than our sin demands that it be. Hell should make our mouths stand agape at the righteous and just holiness of God. It should make us tremble before his majesty and grandeur." I'm looking out here. And I'm not God. I know I'm not God, and I think none of you are God. But let's just say there is a God. Maybe you don't believe it, but let's just say there is a God. If there is a God, and by definition, that God is greater and more powerful and all-knowing than any single one of us as created people, why wouldn't he have the right? Why wouldn't this God have the right to do as he pleases? In Christianity's creation story, right at the beginning, in the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve, you will recall, they took the fruit. They took this fruit. None of you know that story, right? And have you wondered what was the deal there? You see, in that one moment, in that little moment, what do? They rebelled against God. And we are still living with the repercussions of that. To whom we commit the crime against is very, very important. Objection number two. Hell is torture, isn't it? Isn't hell, pain and punishment forever? I have to tell you that spending a week reading on hell is a sobering activity. It can get you a little down because the Bible does not mince words. And when we think of fire and darkness, which is used often over and over again, it gets our attention. But scholars make an interesting observation. They say, actually, fire and darkness are actually probably symbolic. And at this point, you could be like, okay, good. But they say, look, it's symbolic for something far greater. But isn't that the case? Isn't that the case of symbols? Like when you see the stand of someone's just mopped and there's a picture and it's like that dude, right? That's a symbol saying, don't go there. That might happen. But it's pointing to a reality that is much worse. Falling and breaking your hip is much worse than the actual picture. But even if you think about it positively, like a man giving roses to a woman he's courting, right? As a symbol of his love. Those roses,
you know what? They're going to wilter. They're going to wilt. Eventually, you can just throw them out, right?
Because it's just a symbol. He's saying, actually, my love is pictured in its beauty, but it actually even goes beyond that, right? The symbol is something, but it's pointing to something greater. And that's the even scarier reality, that there are these symbols of fire and darkness throughout the Bible, and it could very, very well be something far, far greater. It could be literal, actually. I just want to add that. If God is God, he can make it literal. He can do that. But as a symbol, it is pointing to something far greater. But there is more to say about this. Because on the one hand, we can say, okay, God is subjecting people to punishment, yes. And yet, on the other hand, there is much to indicate that those who rebel against God in this life continue to do so. Have you ever thought about that? Because I think our picture is like God shuts the door and like, ha, and throw the key away, and the people inside are like, no, get me out. Right? That's the idea, right? But what if that wasn't the case? What if, as Christians believe, our souls continue to go on, we will live forever, and that the rebellion and the rejection that we want now is the same thing we would want then? Hell is like saying to God, get out. God, I don't need you. I'm rejecting you. No, thank you. And God finally saying, okay, you have your way. And God leaves. And in that sense, by requesting God to get out finally, it is a request to say, I don't want anything that is actually good in this world. Because only the good God is good. And so it is saying, God, I don't want any of you. But in that sense, it is saying, I don't want any of what is good. Friendship and relationship and light and beauty. That is all gone with God. D.A. Carson says, hell is not filled with people who have already repented. Only God isn't gentle enough or good enough to let them out. It's filled with people who, for all eternity, still want to be the center of the universe. It is giving people what they want. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells a fascinating parable. He says there are these two men, one poor man named Lazarus, who was at the gate of this rich man, and they both died. And Lazarus, this poor man, he was with Abraham in heaven, and this rich man was in hell. And it is fascinating because there is much to indicate in that parable that this man has not changed at all. What does he do? He says, Abraham, I'm in anguish, I'm in torment. Could you send Lazarus to dip his finger in some water to cool my tongue? And then later he says, oh, actually, can he go to my brothers and my fathers? Can he tell them about it? He's actually still bossing Lazarus around from hell. It's amazing. Not only that, he insinuates that he never had enough information. He's like, oh, go tell my brothers and father. Ergo, I was never told. So yeah, I guess that's why I'm here. And thirdly, he actually never asked to get out. He doesn't say, Abraham, save me from this place. He doesn't even ever say that. He continues to be who he is in hell. It is a scary, scary thought to think that God, this all-powerful God, would do as he pleases to punish the unjust, to punish those who reject him. And yet, on the other hand, we have to recognize there is an element of our own doing here. It is getting what we want. The third objection, and this one is, I think, a tough one. It is this: how could a loving God send people to hell? I mean, isn't this the actual essential claim of Christianity? God is love. Your God is one who identifies with love. So how could a loving God send people to hell? First of all, we have to say that love
is much more complex than a feeling of goodwill, right? It is not just I feel love, so therefore God is this kind of being who just feels love. Neither is it just accepting anyone or anything, right? We know this in our own relationships. When we love someone, we do not just say, I love you, and that's, you know, sit back. No, love demands action, right? And neither is it accepting everything and anything they do. That's not love. That's less than love. That's the opposite of love. Inaction would be apathy. It would be, oh, yeah, I love you. Sure, go on. Go do your thing. Love is much more than that. In fact, love and justice, making wrong things right, are actually two sides of the same coin. Love and justice. Interesting, we were in a small group and someone said they were in a situation, it was over social media in this case, but he said these words, justice rose up in me. Have you felt that before? Justice rising up in you? Like when you get cut off on the road or, you know, whatever it is, you're like, justice, yes. But here's the thing, often we do it, we get it wrong, right? When we major on the justice, we get angry, we get upset, we actually do wrong there. But then when it comes to love, we don't always do it right there. We can't hold it together. Love and justice, how do we do that? And in fact, this is the very thing about God that is a question throughout the Bible. How can God be loving and yet be just? Because yes, he is love. That is what the Bible claims. But he is also just. He cannot stand for evil. He cannot stand for what is wrong. He cannot leave it there. So the ultimate question is, how will he deal with his creation? How will he deal with you and me? You know why? Because the evil that he wants to eradicate is in us. That's the thing. So how does he love us and at the same time not destroy us? This is the ultimate question. The objection that leads to the question, not just why would a loving God send people to hell, but what will a loving God do to save people from hell? That's the question we have to ask when we look at this God. What is there to be done? See, the extent and intensity of hell is finally matched by the extent and intensity of what God did to save us from hell. Jesus, who spoke on hell more than anyone. Why? Because in the end, we need to understand what he did in order to save us. Again, J.D. Greer says, people often feel that hell is some great blemish on God's love. The Bible presents it as the opposite. Hell magnifies for us the love of God by showing us how far God went and how much he went through to save us. It's often only at Easter that we really dive deep into what Jesus did. What, you know, yeah, Jesus, Easter, what did he, yeah, he died on the cross. Oh, yeah. He suffered physically for those hours, immense torment. And not only did he suffer physically, he actually, on the cross, his relationship with God, as he took on the punishment that we deserved, his infinite, good, eternal relationship with God the Father was severed. Why? So that we could have it. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he uses illustration. He says, you know, if a friend of yours, while you're not home, they might, imagine they send you a text. They say, hey, you know, someone came by to collect some debt, but I paid it off, and we're all square, okay? Big emoji, thumbs up. He says, you don't know how to react to that until you know what the debt is. Like, if it was just somebody who was like, oh, you were, you know, it was like 10 bucks, you know, it was just a little mispayment, 10 bucks, sure, no problem. If it was your mortgage that was due. That's different. If it was found out that you had been cheating on your taxes for years and years and years, and the CRE was coming after you, and it was time for you to go to jail even, and they said, no, I took care of it, then you fall down when you see them, and you say, wow, thank you. See, you don't know how to say thank you until you know the depths of the debt that has been paid. And what hell is doing is telling us that Jesus paid an immense, immeasurable debt for us. That is what hell is doing. So listen, don't be scared into hell. Don't be scared into hell. At the end of that parable, where that rich man, he says, go tell my brothers, and Abraham responds, even if someone is raised from the dead, even if Lazarus comes from the dead and tells them, they will not believe. Which is so fascinating, because the people who were listening to Jesus would probably in a few days experience that very thing. Many would see Jesus come to life again and not believe. Because just a moment and a miracle will not convince us. Don't be scared into hell, but consider what hell is telling us. Consider the things that hell is pointing us to. Consider the real pain that hell is saying, yes, there is a reality there, but there is an answer. There is an open door. I want to end our time. One more verse. In 2 Peter, he wrote this: "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." What the Bible tells us, it is the opposite of some God laughing and, finding pleasure in hell. No, He is in anguish over you. He is wanting you to come to Him. There are many, many points where, Jesus is weeping. He's weeping over the city of Jerusalem. Even in the Old Testament, God the Father is weeping and in anguish over His people to come back to Him. It is not an angry God ready to wield judgment and hellfire. No, it is a God who is saying, come back. I'm actually holding off judgment for you. The day will come, but I want as much time as possible before that, so you will repent. Ultimately, this talk is not about the ultra evil. I was reading, and people often agree, the Hitlers of the world, the Stalins of the world, they deserve judgment, but it's not about them. It's about you and me. That's what hell is about. One final quote before we move into a time of communion. This is by Miroslav Volf. He says, "God will judge, not because God gives people what they deserve, but because some people refuse to receive what no one deserves. But because some people, if evildoers experience God's terror, it will not be because they have done evil, but because they have resisted to the end the powerful lure of the open arms of the crucified Messiah." Something was done. His name is Jesus. And on the night He was betrayed, he sat with His disciples. He said, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood," as He poured out the wine, "shed for you." And they, they had no idea what was coming. They really didn't. Okay, yeah, it's a good symbol. It's good. It's very poetic.
But listen, we know what it means. His body broken for you and me, his blood shed for you and me. And he says, remember this. Remember, remember, remember what I did. Remember what I have saved you from. And come, come to me now. Let's pray. God, there's much more to say, Lord, about your holiness and your fury and your judgment and how you will make everything right. How there will be no more tears in the end. But Lord, we come humbly. For those of us who are Christ followers, maybe we've ignored this part. We've ignored the part where actually, no, you saved us from something. It wasn't just so we could, you know, have friends in a particular community. No, you saved us from hell, from judgment. Lord, so we could be with you, so we could enjoy you forever without ceasing. Lord, that was costly. It cost us nothing, but it cost you everything. So Lord, as we come to this time of communion and reflection, Lord, bring to bear on our hearts the degree to which you have saved us, the degree to which you have acted, which you have done. You didn't just leave hell there to be, but you did something about it. And Lord, for those of us who are still repelled by hell, we still can't accept a God like this, Lord, would you actually quietly, as you can, speak to our hearts. Speak to us about who you really are and what you've done. Jesus, would you be near us now? Would you be present by your Spirit as we take this bread and take this cup? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we have two stations for communion. I invite you to partake in that.